Well, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and I want to welcome you to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, may your Holy Spirit do what He desires to do during these minutes together. I pray that you will speak to the people that you want to speak to, and speak to me, and help us to grow in you together as we study your miracle book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going through the entire Bible, God willing, God helping us, over the next year or so. If you'd like to know a little bit more about your teacher and about Hackberry House, I'd like you to go to myheartcry.net and check out every door on that website, and you'll learn everything you need to know. Send me an email. Let's talk. I'd like to hear from you. If you'd like to have these lessons in written form, let me know, or you can go to that website and find them there. You can actually get them there and download them or read them online. So we're ready. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We were just talking when we ended lesson 1. We were talking about the curses that were about to come on the human race through Adam and Eve. And if you're following in Unit 1, Lesson 1 guide, we're on question number 9. How was woman cursed? Genesis 3:16. I'm not sure that we did the cursing of Satan, however. Let's go back to that in Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, those who take the Bible literally, and I am one of them, if you haven't picked up on that yet, understand that he is speaking not only to a serpent, but to the Satan, the enemy of God that's inside that serpent. And so a dual curse is happening here, because what was said to the snake was a physical thing that happened in physical terms. But the overall confrontation of the enemy with God and with people is also brought up in these couple of verses, 14 and 15. In fact, this is the first glimpse of the gospel. It's even called the Protoevangelium by those who study these things in depth. The Protoevangelium means the first gospel, the first glimpse of the good news, because God's putting enmity between Satan and the woman, and between the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. And the seed of woman is Jesus Christ himself. He shall bruise your head. That is, Christ will bruise the head of Satan. In fact, Paul even brought that out in the New Testament. He will bruise Satan under you shortly. It won't be long, folks. Hang in there a little while. Jesus will win this thing. And you, Satan, will bruise his heel. That's already happened. You don't have to worry about that one anymore. It's already happened. It happened at Calvary. He, that is Satan, did win what seemed to be a victory when Jesus was put to death, because it was Satan's crowd that put him to death. But you understand, that was a victory that God actually yielded to Satan so that Jesus could win the greater victory, rising from the dead, banishing Satan altogether. And Satan has no power over you that you do not give him. So please stay strong against your enemy. And one day he will be crushed totally, just as you would crush a snake. Now, we're also led to look at the literal here. I do believe there was a literal animal. Now, part of you is animal, you understand. We were made with flesh and with blood and with physical things. There's an animal part of us. I do not mean to lower us in any way. We are not like the animals in that the very breath of God came into us and we became a living soul. In fact, in the beginning, we had His life, God's life, flowing through us, and then we died as a nation, as a generation, as a people, when Eve and Adam sinned. But there was an animal there, and he was, according to verse 1, very cunning, very perhaps attractive. I don't think he was loathsome. I don't think he was ugly in any way. I don't think Eve would have Eve evidently felt comfortable in communicating with this creature, whatever it was. I believe it was on two legs, that it perhaps looked a lot like her, that it was, we don't know, we're speculating too much here. We do know that it was upright and able to communicate with people, because when it was cursed, it was put down. It didn't start out as a snake, you understand. He became a snake. He became what we call a serpent. What we call a snake. It doesn't call it a snake in the Genesis 3. It calls him a serpent. But then that serpent, whatever it was to begin with, became a snake as we know it. And we've been enemies with that form of life ever since. There's some people that seem to groove on snakes. I'm not one of them. And there aren't a whole lot of people who really like the snake. And that's kind of an indicative thing of where it came from and where we came from. That was the curse to Satan. Then the curse to woman that we're answering on the question number 9. How was the woman cursed? That's in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that's quite a mouthful. Quite a lot of things that came into the world. The first thing being the pain. Notice it says, I will multiply the pain and sorrow. I believe there was some to begin with. You can't have something multiplied if there was nothing there to start with. So there was evidently some difficulty, always would have been, in bringing children into the world. But now it's going to be greatly multiplied. And the desire shall be for your husband. Perhaps even from the beginning, when Adam and Eve were a unit to begin with, there was that submission. There was that understanding that he was there first. Even Paul brings that out later. But now it's going to be even worse. Now it's not going to be a voluntary submission. Now the man is going to be able to just dominate her. I did not say that's how it is for today, not for Christian people. But that became the order of things. She lowered herself. She was already second in command, you understand. She was already to be a helper. That's why she was created. But now she's going to be going down even further. This is not an equality thing at all. She's now made herself unequal. And women today who try to exalt themselves above men and start or even become equal with men in all of their privileges and responsibilities, they go lower. They want to do everything that man do, and man does, and man does evil things. So they take a step down even further every time they try that. So, he shall rule over you became the order of the day. And it is today until Christ comes in and redeems us from the curse of that law. But that does not put her above man. That puts her back where she was before the curse. Not before the creation. There is a natural order. There is a function that woman is to have, that she is given by creation, by God. And salvation does not take away the original function, only the curse. Adam also is cursed, as you know, because he listened to the woman. He said, because you listened to her and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat it, then you're going to have trouble too. The ground will be cursed. You see, work was not the curse. There was work all along also. But the hardening of the ground, making it more and more difficult to do work. And so it is today. And man finds that throughout the world. Is that thing taken away when Christ comes in? Well, work is still very hard. But with Christ in the heart, it's easily done. It's more bearable. And I believe God leads his children into things that they are more capable of and gives life for them that is more abundant. There is a blessing that comes upon the children of God. But the men of earth, without Christ, find life very hard. Now, if you're finding life very hard, go to Christ. I'm talking to believers. Go to Christ. You see, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. There's something you're missing. Something's wrong. He didn't mean for you to always have it hard, day after day. The only time we're promised difficulty is persecution that will come to every believer. You might lead a lowly life, but you can lead a joyful life. I'm not talking about riches. I'm not talking about the pride of life. I'm talking about a joy that comes from within and that makes your work bearable. You can have that in Christ. Well, because Adam ate, he's going to find it harder to eat. He's like a child who eats his too much candy, the candy that Mama said, stay out of. Don't climb up there and get that. So I'm going to punish you by eating only vegetables for a week. You see, fit the punishment to the crime, and that's what God has done here. I'm on number 10. Who was the first son ever born? We're going to chapter 4. Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Then the word baby was not in their vocabulary at that time. All she could see was, it looked a little bit like Adam, but it was so small. It was a little Adam, a little man. I got me a man. Today we would say, oh, wonderful, beautiful baby. All she could say was, I got a man. Well, I failed to tell you that at the end of chapter 3, we see the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, hidden. There's a curtain that's pulled here. I don't understand where it's at, as we might have talked about earlier. But in Revelation 21 and 22, you're going to see this tree again. All of these years, it's been in the New Jerusalem. All the things that you see in the garden, they show up again in the book of Revelation. It's coming back. We're going to have it again. We're going to be there again. God's city is coming down from heaven. And I don't know exactly how all that works, but when it comes down, when everything is said and done, we're going to be in that paradise again. We're going to be in the garden. Paradise has been restored to us because of what Jesus did. The curse will be lifted totally. God, in chapter 4, is merciful to a murderer. Oh, he gets his punishment, but he gets his mercy too, showing us who God really is. But we see even more importantly in the beginning parts of chapter 4, what God is expecting when he wants a sacrifice from us. In the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstling of his flock. And God was not happy with Cain's offering. The bottom line, I believe, has to do with the fact that blood must be shed for a true sacrifice to be given. Is that true in every situation? In this situation, it was true. That's all we need to know. God was trying to say something here that was going to be spoken as it is being spoken now. For every generation of time, God wanted this truth, this eternal truth, to be known. That in order for God to look at man's offering, he must look through the blood. Through the blood. This little incident is not about murder so much as it is about Christ, as it is about the atonement, as it is about our own regeneration. God is not going to look at your little picking of fruit here and there and trying your best to bring a little something to him. He's not going to look at any of that. He'll only look at the blood. Did this hurt Adam? Excuse me. Did it hurt Abel to bring this? No. Didn't hurt him at all. It hurt the sheep. You see, Cain actually worked harder than Abel did. How hard is it to kill a sheep? Cain's out there bringing out the fruit of the ground. He'd been working hard on his little garden. So he brought some stuff he thought was pretty good. But it took some work to go out there and get it, to plant it to begin with. It went through some work. Abel did nothing. He killed something else. And it was that blood shed that God said, that's the picture. That's what I'm trying to say. I accept that. What does that say today? It says no matter how hard you try, you'll never be acceptable to God. I don't say that in any negative way. It's a fact of the Word. We're going to see it over and over. You'll never please God. Read my lips. Never. Never. Not in your own strength. Don't even try. Jesus has already pleased God. Jesus has already pleased God with the blood that He shed. And when you go to God, you say, God, because of what Jesus did, save me. Because of what Jesus did, bless me. I know that I have nothing in my own strength, nothing of my own life that pleases You. But I know that Your Son Jesus does please You. Now we're in question number 11. How is God merciful to a murderer? Did you notice how God put a mark on Cain after He had to punish him? I think you know the story. If not, and if I don't cover every little thing that is in these lessons, you go ahead and read it for yourself. Put a mark on him, because Cain complained in verse 11, or in verse 10. Verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out this day from people. I'll be hidden. I'll be a fugitive. Where are all these people coming from that he's afraid of? Well, they're coming from Adam, who had many sons and daughters. It wasn't just Cain and Abel, you remember? Cain and Abel were the first two. But they're old now. Many, many years have passed. Many, many more sons and daughters and grandsons and great-grandsons. How many children? You figure it out. How many children can you have? And how many grandchildren? How many generations can be born in 800-900 years? A lot. Oh, there's a lot of people on the earth right now. Where did Cain get his wife? I mean, why do people bring up silly things like that? Where did Cain get his wife? There were just hundreds to choose from by that time. And all these people that he's afraid of, they're out there. They're really out there. And God puts a mark on him. And verse 15, the Lord says to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. You leave this man alone. He's received his punishment. God is a merciful God, but God must judge sin. And he teaches us both things through this man. Well, in verse 16, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. Out from the presence of the Lord. Where do you have to go out from the presence of the Lord? It says he went out in the land of Nod. In the Hebrew, that's the land of wandering. The land of wandering, to go from place to place, moving around here and there. Have you done that in your life? Have you done it because you're just a wanderer, or have you done it because of Christ? There are some people who have totally given away everything, and they're at the mercy of God's people and God Himself. We call them missionaries. We call them other things. There are other people who have just given themselves away to the Lord and are wandering, and they will receive a blessing from God that you and I, others who have tried to be secure, tried to be stable, tried to do it the normal way, you know, they're going to get a blessing that we won't. But here's a man who, just because he's out from the presence of the Lord, in every situation in your life, you have to determine, am I here because God wants me to be here, or am I here because of my own foolishness? And if you are there because of your own foolishness, you need to repent of that. Obviously, Cain enjoyed being outside the presence of the Lord, and he continued on in that way. He built a city, and we'll talk probably no more about him. You need to read that and check it out yourself. We're going on to the bottom of that chapter. Chapter 4, the end of the chapter. It says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Well, no, it isn't wonderful. In one sense. And I'm on number 13. Why isn't this a good thing, calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, in our day, it's great. And ever since the days after the garden, it's been great. It's the highest calling that is upon a man, to call upon the name of the Lord. Lift your hands up in the air. Jesus, save me. Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus, heal me. Call upon the name of the Lord. Yes. But you know, when they were walking in the garden, that's Adam and Eve and God, there was no calling on the name of the Lord. God was right there. They spoke in whispers. They were loving one another. They were gentle with each other. They They had a friendship. Today, we are so far from God. The human race is so far away from God that we have to call upon the name of the Lord. We have to yell sometime to be sure that He hears us. Well, it's not true. He hears us when we think. But that calling denotes a distance, doesn't it? Get close to God. Get as close as you can. I'm in chapter 5, and in the study outline, I'm on number 14. Who was the third son? The third son was Seth. And this is the one that carries on where Abel, who has been murdered now, died and had to be replaced. Number 15. Who never died? And we're talking about chapter 5. By the way, chapter 5 starts kind of like a review. It's a review of the creation. It gets right away to Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, made them male and female. And Adam lived 130 years, and you see all these long, long lives in chapter 5. We won't go into every detail of it. Why are people living these long, long lives then and not now? I believe it has to do with the curse that came upon the earth after Noah. And there's already a curse. Of course, these men would have lived forever without sin. But they did sin, and sin is in the world. It's been passed on to all of us, and we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But after sin got worse and worse and worse, as we will see in a little while, there's a curse that comes upon the earth, and after that curse, there's something that happens in the heavenlies. There's something that's different now. There's something that has changed everything around and made even the carbon-14 testing that the scientists love to swear by. You can't use carbon-14 testing anymore to find out how old things are, because that test, the test that the scientists make to see how old an atom is, that test doesn't work unless the atoms have been decaying at the same rate forever. But in fact, I believe that here at the flood, as you see things happening in the heavens and God's curse coming upon the earth, I believe that the rate changes here in such a dramatic way that you can't tell exactly how old this earth is except by faith. Except by faith. Man was cut also. The most anybody lives after the flood is about 200 years, and it gets even worse and worse. Now, through medical sciences and so on, today we've made it back up to 70, 80, whatever, in some parts of the world. But the curse is what changed things. The one that never died is Enoch. In fact, there were two men in the Bible who never died. One was Enoch, and the next one we will see is Elijah. And it could be that these are the two men who will come back in the last days. The book of Revelation talks about two prophets who come, and they die, and they go on to be with the Lord after that. They come from heaven, they die, and they go. You see, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, if you've never died, you have an appointment with death. There's only one group of people who will not die. And that group of people are those who are alive when Jesus comes back. They will not have to go through death. Paul said, we shall not all sleep, that is, die. Our bodies will not look as though they're going to sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's going to happen. But Enoch never died originally, and Elijah never died originally. Could it be that they will be the two who will come back? We'll talk about that much later when we come to it in the Scriptures. But Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. A picture of our own catching up to be with the Lord someday. And then Noah is born in this chapter, and then we go on to, also Methuselah, the oldest man. That's number 16, if you're following along. Who was the oldest man? Methuselah. You say these are just trivia questions. Some of these are just questions of interest, not of great value to your spiritual life, but why shouldn't you want to know them? Why don't God's people want to know every little detail of God's Word? Have you figured that one out yet? We want to know every little detail about the baseball people, the football people, the basketball people. Some of you do. I personally don't have any love for that, any desire for that. There was a time when I did. We did a lot of things when we were younger. But as older people, we put away the childish things, Paul said. But to know the Word of God, to know every piece of it, every man, every woman, every date, everything about it that you possibly can know, because it's your book. That's not foolish. That's not childish. And so Methuselah, 969 years old, the oldest man who lived. We come to chapter 6 now in a very interesting passage. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We've got problems here. We've got serious problems. Well, first problem is one of understanding. Who are these sons of God? Are these sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God? Well, no, Jesus is always called the Son, as though His sonship is different than any other kind of sonship. He is the only begotten Son. He is the only Son that came into the world, even as we come into the world, but was begotten, started by the Spirit of God, or a perfect union of God and man. No, these aren't sons like that. Of course, you and I are called sons of God by adoption, not by birth, except rebirth. But we were adopted into the family. We were brought in by grace. God says, I will accept you. And so that's a group of people called sons of God. But the Bible talks about a third category of sons of God, and you'll find them mentioned a couple more times in your Bible. I'm going to turn quickly over to Job chapter 1, and you'll get the clue that you need to answer this question. Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, there they are. I told you earlier that the book of Job, the man Job, lived back in the days of Genesis. So this phrase was used a lot in those days. Job, the book of Job, happened during the days probably of Abraham. So the people of that day knew what they were talking about when they said sons of God. These were creations, created sons of God. They were not sons like you and I think of sons, but the Bible calls them that. So we have to use the Bible's definitions. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In order for them to be in a group with Satan, they would have to be like Satan. These are angels. These are angels. And I want you to turn in your Bible, clear to the end of it, almost, right before the book of Revelation, you will find the little tiny book of Jude. And in the sixth verse, there's only one chapter, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, He, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. God has a group of sons that are to be judged on that great day. They are angels who did not keep their proper domain. What is the proper domain of an angel? The spirit world. The spirit world. And these angels looked upon men. Now, you've heard these fairy tales, haven't you? Of an angel. You see it even on TV from time to time. It's not eternal, perhaps, but a very long-lasting theme in history. This has been going on for a long time, where the story about an angel who looks on the earth and sees a beautiful girl, says, I want to marry her, and he's told, ah, but if you come down here, you'll never get to go back there. And he says, that's all right, I love this girl. You heard that kind of a story before? Well, its basis is in truth, as many of the fairy stories are. Forgive me now, I did not say the Bible is a fairy story. I said that we who think that we've only heard fairy stories have perhaps been hearing some truth and didn't know it. The Bible is an incredible book. Incredible things have happened in this planet as heaven and earth have come together from time to time. Let's not become practical atheists and materialists by not allowing the spirit world what it really is, and it's powerful. We are not the end of all things here on earth. We are at the bottom of the line in one sense. Only through Christ have we been elevated to anything important at all. But the angels, the fallen angels, the ones who were in Satan's camp, who were rebelling in everything, were on their way down and saw a perfect landing place. They saw women, and they saw that they were beautiful. Now, are spirit beings attracted to the physical things here? Or is it also the fact that through cohabiting with mankind, they can take control over the planet? You see, that's Satan's ultimate plan. Satan desires control of the planet. And you can bet, you know, all these angels, even though they've fallen from God, there is an authority structure in hell. Of course, they're not in hell now, but in the kingdom of hell. There is authority there, and Satan is the number one, as far as we know. And I don't think that these angels did anything without his authority. And in fact, he might have cooked up the whole scheme himself, because he wants control. And he allowed these fallen angels to fall just a little farther and to become a part of the human family so as to dominate it. And for a while, they were doing some incredible things. Again, fairy stories about giants, fairy stories about great races of men that were different than the races of human. They're true, folks. They're based in truth. Now, not every little detail you read of these kinds of stories are true, but we got those ideas from reality in your Bible. Because it says in verse 4, there were giants. Don't think Jack and the Beanstalk giants, but people who were much bigger than the ordinary man in those days. Strong men. And these were men who were cursed from the beginning because they were in some way connected to heavenly beings that were fallen from God's plan. They were cursed races that roamed the earth, and they are extinct now because God's people finally destroyed them. Perhaps Goliath was in the family that started way back here in Genesis 6. There's a lot of speculation. I don't want to say anything as clearly and definitely as though it were written, but there's some leads here. Fact is that this is the thing that finally got God saying, I've had enough of this. My spirit will not strive with man forever. But look how far God's spirit does strive with man. Look how far God does go to love his creation. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I believe that means that from that point on until the judgment of mankind, the flood, is going to be 120 years. God was so sorry that he had ever made the earth. That's what it says in verse 6. So sorry that I've ever made this man. It's been 1,500 years. This didn't happen overnight. 1,500 years of grace. 1,500 years of mercy, 1,500 years of waiting for the earth to come back to him. And only one here and one there. Always been a few, haven't there? There have always been a few that heard the voice of God, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah is one of those people who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first description that we have of Noah in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. He found grace. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. I'll let the theologians fight over whether he was looking for that grace or whether he just found it. Were you looking for the grace of God when it came to you? Or were you out just having a wonderful time? Could it be that in the plan of God, he saw you first? Isn't that what we teach? Isn't that what the Word teaches? Didn't Jesus say, you didn't call me, but I called you? You weren't looking for me. I was looking for you. I found you. Why has he chosen us? Don't try to figure that one out, because there is no good answer to it. You'll wind up just saying that there is no reason. It's surely not because of anything good that I did. And so let's be careful here about Noah saying he was just and saying he was blameless in his generation. That's because of the grace of God in him. But Noah responded to the Word of God. Noah responded to the love of God. Who gave him that Word? Well, these men are living great, long lives. Enoch had been alive for 365 years. And Seth was alive for, 800 or 900 years. I don't have that right at my fingertips here. But he was around quite a bit too. 912 years for Seth. He could have still been living, preaching about this great God. And Noah there to hear it and decided he wanted it too. But just a few. In fact, we find over 120 years of preaching and building the ark that only his family came to God. Don't be discouraged, Christian. Oh, you have a nice concert, you'll get a whole crowd. You do a lot of the things that the world is doing, you can have people all over your church, but don't look for them at the prayer meeting. Don't look for them at the Bible study. Don't look for them when you need a friend to see you through a difficult time, because they got other things to do. There's only a few. The way is narrow that leads to life. But Noah found that way. The earth was corrupt. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come. It's about quitting time, Noah, just about. So that's how, verse number 19, if you're following, how Noah's day was like our day. It was corrupt. It was violent. All the earth was corrupt before God. It was violent. Number 20, why did they have more clean species than unclean species? Now, there are certain birds, certain animals that God has defined as unclean. They're very dirty, or they are dangerous to eat, and so God didn't want his people hurting. God's not just into rules. Didn't want to hurt his people in any way. Told them, this is what you shall eat and not eat. And he called certain ones clean and certain ones not clean. And he told Noah which ones they were. And he told his sons. And they gathered certain kinds and seven pairs of the clean. Well, the answer is perhaps that they're going to have some food on the ark. They were trying to preserve, of course, every major family. But they needed things to eat. And then later on, they're going to need things to sacrifice to God. Remember, he still is looking at the blood. From the days of Cain and Abel, all the way down to the cross, you're going to be seeing the blood. It's a trail that we can follow all the way through. Where's that blood today? Well, today it's in the martyrs that die for Jesus. Of course, it's in Christ himself. The blood still leaves a trail. It's our blood that will be shed as the seed of the church to continue on. How old was Noah when the flood commenced? I'm on number 21. He's 600 years old. I did skip over the building of the ark. I can't go into many details. You can check out a book on this yourself. If when you get hungry for these things, you're going to go after them, and I will not answer all your questions. In fact, I may bring up more questions than I do answer, but I hope you'll understand that there are questions that need to be answered. I hope you'll have hunger to go after these things yourself. How could we get all the animals in the world on the ark? Well, we didn't, of course. It's just one of every species. Could it be every species? Well, no, just the main species, because when they breed, they become different, you know, a little bit. We're not talking about evolution. You don't go from dog to cat, but you do go from one kind of dog to another kind of dog, and crossbreeding and so on. You can study that thing all on your own. But people have already figured this out. You don't have to worry about it if this is the kind of thing that worries you. that yes, you can build an ark, a boat, big enough to take all the species of animals that there are. People have figured out exactly how many you would have to have, how big it would have to be, and they had plenty of room, okay? They were able to preserve everything that needed to be preserved. Maybe this is the end of the dinosaurs. Maybe they didn't come on board because they were water creatures. I don't know all the answers to that. Yes, there were dinosaurs. We have proof of them. No, they aren't billions of years or millions of years old. They are thousands. Just as everything else on the planet, they were created with age. Everything is created with age. So when you're looking at bones and rocks and everything, you're looking at things that seem to be old but are not necessarily old. And so in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. We're talking figuratively here, beautifully. And you know, they had never seen rain before. And the people who mocked and the people who laughed were surprised, just as the people who are mocking and laughing today will be surprised when this thing comes to a fiery end. This whole planet has been reserved for fire. You talk about global warming, that will happen then. I don't know if it's scientifically true today. There's debate on both sides of that. I've heard that global cooling is just as possible. Please don't get hung up on a social, cultural issue that is not biblical-centered. Oh, it's going to get warm someday when the judgment falls. I'm on number 22. How many days did it rain? Every school child knows that one. 40 days, 40 nights. But how long were the waters on the earth? That's 150 days, or about 5 months. And then in number 24, we're on the back side of that page now. Which bird did not return to the ark? You remember, I'm skipping over the flood story because I'm assuming that you do know it pretty well. Read it for yourself in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. The bird that didn't come back was the raven at first, and then the dove didn't come back later on. That let Noah know that it was time to open the windows and to start all over. What did Noah build after he got off the ark? What was his first thing? The Bible starts over, did you know, in Genesis 8:20, as Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird. It's just all starting over. God loves what he sees, and he makes a new covenant with man. This is the first new covenant. We live in the ultimate new, in the last covenant that shall come. But here was a new covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And it hasn't since, has it? This is God. He is doing what he said he would do. Every time you see a sun rise, every time you see the leaves changing, this is God. This is God's promise. And if God ever changes his mind, we're in trouble. But he won't, you see. He's not that way. He's not that way. There's coming a great judgment, though, and for the elect's sake, even then, not all flesh will be destroyed. But judgment is coming. I'm on chapter 9 now. How did the blood enter that new covenant? We still have this blood theme that we're carrying on. So God blessed Noah and his sons, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. By the way, this is a command. This is a command. It's almost like the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Here are some godly people. He said, I want you to take what you have in your heart and your life and just let it go everywhere all over this earth. And as children are born, we have a group over here and a group over there, and just go everywhere. Fill the earth. Later on, you're going to see that that group didn't do that. God scattered them. And there are some problems that came with their disobedience. It happened in the New Testament, too. When God told his people to go into all the world, they stayed right there at Jerusalem, even after the Holy Spirit came, even after they were full. It took persecution to scatter them. If God has told you to go somewhere, would you go there? Don't be one of those that he has to judge and push and shake up. Just go and do what God's told you to do. We're in number 28. The promise that's made. And how is it going to be verified? There's not going to be any flood. That's the promise. I'm in chapter 9, verse 11. But the blood, I'm sorry. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the new promise. That's where the blood comes in. In the image of God he made man. So that's a little bit bigger law now than we have in the first covenant, the covenant with Adam and Eve. It's a little bit bigger now, a little bit more comprehensive, but still not a huge law. But you'll find they can't even keep this either. He tells them what they can eat and what a couple of things they're not supposed to do, but a very simple law. God always keeps it simple when he can. But with mankind, it takes a lot of details, unfortunately. And then number 29. Why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? And how was this curse fulfilled? What in the world am I talking about? Before we go to that question, are you convinced that there was a world flood? I am. The Bible says it covered the whole earth. We've got some real smart people today who think they know more than the Bible, because they've gone into this or that and found proof of this or that, and they've come against God and said that this was just a local flood. Now, it wasn't a local flood. It was worldwide because God said it was. Let's leave it at that. There is some amusing evidence that proves the modern scientist wrong in this issue. But let's move on to Canaan. What happened here? What's happening to Noah and his family as the earth progresses? Verse 21 of chapter 9 says he drank some wine. Why is Noah drinking wine? Is this fermentation of juice, because it's just grape juice, you know, to start with, this fermentation, is this part of the curse? Some people think it is. Some people would tell you that maybe Noah didn't even realize what he was doing. He had let some juice sit around for a long time, and he drank it. The word wine in the scripture is just talking about juice, grape juice. You have to use the context of the scripture to determine whether it's alcoholic wine or just juice or jelly, or there's a lot of different things it could be. But we have one word for it. He drank of this substance, this fruit of the vine, and he got drunk. He got drunk. I don't know if he meant to do this. I don't know if he knew what he was doing. Has he degenerated already? Our hero, this man of righteousness, is he backslidden? The Bible does not make a comment on that. We know that the Spirit of God is still working upon him, because when he wakes up, the Spirit of God is in him speaking prophecy. He still seems to be God's man in his family and on the earth. What happens is that Ham, his son, and it makes a note here that he's the father of Canaan. It's an important note. Ham goes into the tent where his father has just flopped down on the bed without thinking of how he's dressed. In a very embarrassing situation there. And Ham just sees that and comes out and tells his two brothers. It could be that he's telling about it disrespectfully. Please don't make any more about this than there is, and I will not be specific, but I've heard some teachings that don't need to be taught about this passage. Let's learn to be silent when the Bible is silent. His younger son did something to him. He disrespected him. And when he woke up, Noah knew in his spirit from God that he had been disrespected. And Ham was a disappointment to his father. And because Ham was a disappointment to his father, the Holy Spirit through Noah spoke to Ham and said, your son, Ham, whose name was Canaan, is going to be a disappointment to you. Cursed be your son. May you live to feel what I'm feeling, Ham. Have you ever felt like that with your teenager, with the children that started rebellion, sometimes even before their teenage? And you say to them, boy, I just can't wait till you get married, until you have a kid, until your kid comes against you someday. You know that feeling? Well, that's what Noah's feeling, and I believe it's from the Holy Ghost, though. When you put a curse on someone, that's not just you doing that. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. You came in there and you acted like a servant. You acted lowly. Well, your son's going to be lowly too. You'll feel what I'm feeling. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth. Now, he does not curse Ham, except in his son. I'm saying that the whole Hamitic race was not cursed from that day on. And those who want to do that with this verse are doing damage to the text and damage to a great number of people in this world. Many of them have come into God's ark already, friends. They're saved. Those who love putting curses on whole races of people will understand, I hope here, that the only curse was put upon the race called Canaanite. And that curse was fulfilled very handily when the Israelite nation came out of the wilderness of Sinai, came into the land that was then called Canaan, and wiped the Canaanites out. That curse was fulfilled. It's finished. New story. On the other hand, Ham wasn't especially blessed here either, whereas the other two sons were. Let's keep the scripture as it is. And the Hamitic people, the ones who did go into Africa and some who went east from there, have not been among the blessed of earth. I do not say they are the cursed, because if they are the cursed, they cannot find salvation in Christ. Why, even the Canaanite woman, Rahab, found that God was merciful, but her whole nation was wiped out. And we're not going to wipe out a whole segment of the world's population by saying that they're all a cursed race, because they're not. But they're not blessed from this passage anyway. The only way they're blessed is in Christ. And they can be when Christ comes into their heart, just like you and me. Now, when we talk about the blessing of Shem and the blessing of Japheth, these are material blessings, you know. God's hand has been on the Japhethite people because of God's purposes. And God's hand has been on the Semitic people, the Jewish people. Yes, and the Ishmael people also, in a material way, and they have prospered in great ways because of God's purposes, but they too are under the curse of sin, and without Christ, they will be lost forever. We're talking about a particular kind of blessing here that doesn't necessarily carry over into the spiritual realms. But you ask yourself sometime, how is it that there are certain Christians in the world who seem to be so blessed materially? Well, they're not blessed materially so much because of their Christian root as their Japhetic or Semitic roots. When they come into Christ, yes, they come into the blessing of Abraham. But there is still this thing upon the nations that has not been lifted and won't be lifted until Jesus comes and sets it all straight in his new kingdom. But, you know, we've got things all mixed up. Before I go on to another subject here and leave you hanging with that, when I say that a group is blessed materially as Japhetic, the European peoples, for example, I am not indicating that they're better off. We've seen in America what material blessing does and how people who lean on material things very seldom can find the things of the Spirit. I've been to third world countries, as many of you have. I've been to communist countries where the people of God are oppressed and where poverty is widespread. And I've seen the beautiful people of God. I've seen what those circumstances will do to a man's heart. So I am not uplifting Japheth here. I'm only saying what God has said, that Japheth, according to verse 27, chapter 9 of Genesis, God's going to enlarge him. The Japhethite people have been enlarged. They are the largest group of people in the earth. But the Semitic people, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Why, who's coming from Shem? Jesus. All the Jewish people, of course, but Jesus. That's why Semitic people are blessed, because of Jesus. Well, we move on, but not much longer. We've got to wind down here. We're coming to the end of chapter 9. Let's see where we are on the questions. It looks like number 29, yes. Well, you know what? I think that will be enough for this time. We've covered 9 chapters of Genesis. We've covered about 1,500 years of this world's history. And we're going on in chapter 10 to one of the most fascinating men that ever lived, and yet he's not a hero in the Bible. From a worldly standpoint, you'll wonder why the world doesn't talk more about the man Nimrod. But we're going to talk about him at least as much as God does, a little bit in the Bible. I think a very critical thing that we will discuss next time around. It's been wonderful sharing the Word of God. I look into this microphone and I don't see a person anywhere in this room, but I know that somewhere, somebody's listening. I believe that God is going to use this to touch many hearts. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for this broadcast as it goes to many parts of the world? God bless you. Thank you for your attention. Amen.